Let's stand together. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate that same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them, as is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyers. Now, all these things happened to them as examples. Second time he said that. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And may God bless the reading of His Word tonight. It's my prayer. You may be seated. I thought we'd benefit from hearing the whole passage read, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and the consideration of this message about being overtaken. Another great passage that uses that word is Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Overtaken. There's no temptation overtaken you, except such as is common to man. And so we consider this concept and we apply it to the whole issue of being overtaken by temptation. I remember hearing a preacher preach many years ago, and he recounted an experience he'd had with a lady. I don't know if he was being truthful, completely truthful about it. I'm sure there was a measure of truth in it. He said he talked about a conversation he had had with a woman who told him, "Preacher, I can handle anything except temptation." And it was so novel to me, and I was so young, you know, I didn't realize that that was something that people say just all the time, you know. And so I'm sure it's probably somebody did say it, but I don't know whether she was serious about it. I've heard things like that said a lot, but always in jest. I can handle anything except temptation. Remember what another preacher said as he was recounting his personal experience. He said, you know, if it just comes down to doing what is right or wrong, most of the time I can do what's right. As long as people would leave me alone, don't bother me. If it wasn't for people just bothering me, I could do what was right. That, of course, people do bother us. They do put us in stressful situations, and things don't go right. And in case you haven't figured it out by now, it's not so much when everything is going good that we are particularly vulnerable to temptation, although there is some vulnerability there as well. We'll discuss that later in the message, but it tends to be when things are not going well. When somebody's hurt us, somebody's disappointed us, and here comes these voices that we hear only in our mind or in our heart or in the flesh. And here comes this opportunity. And it just seems like it always comes about at that opportune time. Overtaken. A struggle with temptation. Now, Paul brings this up with the church at Corinth, and it is a part of an extended discussion of their struggles with idolatry. The church at Corinth in the New Testament, of course, Corinth was an idolatrous city as Paul walked around the city of Athens, just not very far from them. The Bible says he saw the city wholly given unto idols. And in fact, it was said that in Athens it was easier to find an idol than a man. I'm not sure whether that was true, but it was an old saying, again, reported over and over again. They were given to idolatry. It was everywhere. We know a lot about Greek mythology. You've studied it. I studied it. We know how prevalent it was in their day. Idolatry was everywhere. Pagan temples were everywhere. Pagan priestesses and priests and all kinds of things that were going on in connection with those idols. And it was difficult for the Corinthian people, having been, as they were, raised all of their life in this, to then figure out how it was that they were supposed to make a clean break with idolatry in order to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, they didn't have a Kroger, a Walmart, or even a Best Buy. I mean, they didn't have nothing like that. And the meat that was sold in that market in the shambles was meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And the idols and the temples just infiltrated every aspect of their society. It wasn't just their religion, it was their culture. Some years ago, when I had an opportunity to visit in the South Pacific and minister there, I began to learn as I studied and tried to understand the culture, because I kept hearing them talk so much about custom they called it. But then I found out that their custom that they were talking about was all rooted in idolatry. All of it. Down to how they married their kids, how they chose their spouse, how they carried on their marriages. And those of you who've served in Africa and other places, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You see, it's one thing to get somebody out of Egypt. It's another thing to get Egypt out of them. And that's exactly why Paul brings this up. He's telling the church of Corinth, listen, you're not the first folks that's ever struggled with this. The children of Israel struggled with it too. And that's why he ends up bringing them up as an example. And what an example it is. And so tonight we're going to pull out of these passages what Paul had to say about these. That we're going to consider under three headings. The first one is the wilderness. The wilderness. And that is the bulk of these passages deals with the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel, with God bringing them out of Egypt. He talks about their common experiences that would give them advantage. He mentions five things. And that are preceded by the word all. If you go down through, you find five times. They were all, five times. All our fathers were under the cloud. What cloud? Well, you remember there was a pillar of cloud that guided them by day, and a pillar of fire that guided them by night. So all of them had that common experience with the presence of God. God was there. All of them were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All of them. Of course, we know what he's talking about there. The Red Sea crossing, when the Lord parted the waters and the east wind blew all night, and they were able to walk around across it dry shod. And they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. This was a figurative baptism. Nobody got wet. But it gave us a very clear understanding of what baptism does for us. What New Testament baptism does for us. This baptism did for them. You see, by going through the waters so that they had waters all around them and water above them. The Bible says they were baptized unto Moses. And it was a very clear signal to them when they crossed the Red Sea that they were no longer under the dominion of Pharaoh. That bondage to Pharaoh was over. just in case there was anybody left to wonder about it, they saw those waters then overflowing Pharaoh's army, and they perished in the sea. And so they were baptized unto Moses, all of them. They all ate the same spiritual food, manna. They all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. What a great passage. It seemed like somebody recently has preached about that water of life. Drinking, come to me and drink. What an amazing picture that is and was and is. So five different things in their common experiences. But then we move right from that to their catastrophic failure. So their common experiences, but their catastrophic failure. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. Yeah, most of them. Fact is that only two of those crossed into the promised land. Joshua and Caleb. Moses himself would fall. Aaron would fall in the wilderness. Paul said a mouthful. With most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So these things became our examples. And intriguingly then, in spelling out their failure, Paul brings up, you guessed it, five experiences. Five common blessings that they all had. Now, five common experiences of failure. The first one is in verse 6. These things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now this goes back to the manna in Numbers chapter 11, the story is told. When their souls began to loathe this manna, they said, and they remembered the onions and the leeks of all things that they had in Egypt and began to cry out to God and complain. And so God gave them flesh to eat, sent them quail. And they had quail, the Bible says, until it came out of their nostrils. You know what that means. But the psalmist would comment on it years later and say that God gave them what they wanted, but he sent leanness under their soul. Paul would comment on it here in this passage, that we should not lust after evil things. Now, it wasn't that quail was evil. No. There's nothing inherently evil about eating quail. I've done it. It's been a while, but I have done it. Quail's pretty good eats. I like eating quail. Nothing evil about that. But what was evil was that they were lusting for something they didn't have and despising the great blessings of God. And because of that, then, it became evil to them. And so we learn from that a lesson, I hope, tonight. Because there are a lot of things in life and a lot of things in the world, a lot of things that we have the potential of doing that are not in and of themselves inherently evil. But when we begin to lust after those things more than we long for the blessings of God, when we begin to spurn the blessings of God in order to chase after our lust, whatever they might be, they were lusting after meat, after quail birds. I mean, that's it. But it became evil to them because in their desire for these things, they were spurning the blessings of God. Second example, verse 7, comes from Exodus chapter 32, that famous story where Moses was up on the mountain and the people began to think, well, you know, Moses just burned up. I mean, we don't know what's happened. He'd just gone and gone and gone. And so they came to Aaron and said, make us a what? A god. You know the story. I know what happened. But I also know how Aaron told the story. I've always loved it. It's one of my favorite comments in the Old Testament. Because when Moses got there and he called Aaron on the carpet to say, "What have you done?" Aaron said, "Well, they brought me all their gold earrings and I threw it in the fire and out walked this calf." Remember that story? I'm not making this up. There was Aaron. You know, we know the story. It was their desire then to have a God that they could see. God had forbidden them to come close to the mountain. And if they even to touch the mountain, then they were to be killed. But they made for themselves a golden calf. And the people then rose up. They sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither become idolaters. The third example was had to do with verse 8, "Neither let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell." This story is told in Numbers 25. It's when the men of Israel saw the women of Moab and they began to lust after them and follow after them. And before long, they were going far further with them than they should have. But their physical intimacy, as it so often did and does, led them into spiritual infidelity, because not only then were they being intimate with the daughters of Moab, but the Bible says, of course, they were going to their groves, their high places, and going to worship in that Moabite way, you see. And because of that, there were 23,000 who died in one day. You can read that story, Numbers 25. Next example, "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents." We know that story, Numbers 21, how the people began to murmur against Moses and God sent fiery serpents among the people. And the people were being bitten and were dying. And God told Moses then to make a serpent out of brass and put it up on a pole. And out of that came one of the greatest examples of Christ in the Old Testament. "Look and live. Look and live," he said. And the last is in verse 10, "Neither complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now, I struggled a bit trying to pick out exactly which time that it might be when they were complaining that God destroyed them. But I finally decided to just take the majority opinion, because it seemed like most of the commentaries all pointed us back to a simple statement made in Numbers 14 and verse 36, and they complained against God, and many, many of them died. Can't help but wonder what a list this is. Idolatry, sexual immorality, lust, tempting Christ, complaining. Have to tell you, that kind of got a hold of me just a little bit, because I have been known to complain once or twice in my life. And their complaining then was met by the destroyers. There's a lot of things in this list, I think, that we would readily recognize as sin. I mean, if we found ourselves going into idolatry, we'd certainly know that. If we found ourselves in sexual immorality, we'd know that. If we were tempting Christ, we'd know that. But I'll tell you, we don't often recognize complaining as being a chronic spiritual malady. But it can be. And then he says it again in verse 11, "All these things happened as examples." And so we had the wilderness given to us. Five common experiences of great spiritual blessing. Five common experiences of catastrophic spiritual failure. And then comes the warning, of course, in verse 12, "Therefore, Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I want us to pause for a moment tonight and just reflect on the incredible reality that these people lived through and saw and experienced. Think about the plagues in Egypt. Think about the miracles that they saw. Moses, who 40 years before they had rejected, didn't want anything to do with. Now 40 years later, he comes back. And when he comes back with a spokesman, his brother Aaron. And he comes back with the rod of God. And miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle that they had seen. In subduing Pharaoh. And not only that, but then amazingly, in the midst of all of that, God, the Bible says, gave the people of Israel favor with the Egyptians, so that they literally gave them their fortunes. Listen, they were ready to get shed of this folk. God saw to it that 400 years that they had labored for free, they got paid back with interest. That's what I think. The Egyptians paid them, gave them their wealth, their treasures. They saw then the experience then, the blessings of God with food that they didn't work for, with provision after provision after provision that God made them. They drank from that water, all of those incredible blessings, the Red Sea crossings, and that constant and continual demonstration of the presence of God in the cloud and in the fire. Always, always. I mean, how great is that when God Himself becomes your nightlight? How was that? Any freighter of the freighter of the darker is here tonight besides me? Yeah, having God as a nightlight. Yeah. Oh man. Oh, everything's fine. God's here. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. You see, I think interwoven in that message for us tonight is a warning, of course, and a serious warning that goes like this. You see, we think that, man, if we had some incredible experience, personal experience with the manifestation of God, if we could just get close enough to God, if we could see a miracle or two, maybe talk to an angel or so, man, I'd be changed. I'd be done. I'd never struggle with temptation again. My vocabulary would clean up like that. I wouldn't get mad. I wouldn't lose my temper. I wouldn't complain. I wouldn't even think about complaining. I'd be in right, outright, upright, downright happy all the time. If I could just see a miracle or two, it would make all the difference. How many people in our world tonight are caught up in that mindset? Paul said it. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, in spite of all of their spiritual advantages. They failed and failed catastrophically. The wilderness, the warning. Thank God there is the way of escape. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. The way of escape. And so once again, Paul returns to a common experience. In this case, it is their common experience with temptation. There is no temptation overtaking you except such as is common to man. Now, obviously, contextually, then we can look back and see what he's talking about. Because he's just been bringing up these people who in Corinth so long ago, this was already ancient history. It's even more ancient history to us today. And yet what he was telling them was that the experience that you are having today with temptation is the same experience that others had with temptation. Generation after generation after generation after generation has to struggle with the same decisions, the same temptations, the same sins, the same fleshly appeals. It never changes. The devil doesn't ever reinvent his playbook. Why? He doesn't have to. After all, he's an eternal being. We only get 70 and change. And in our relatively limited lifespan, here we are constantly, that cycle of generations that Solomon talked about. One generation comes and another generation goes. Constantly happening. Happening all over this planet tonight. One generation comes. One generation passes. One generation. How many lifetimes do we get on this time? How many trips around the sun do we get? You see, we are a limited being, and every generation has to fight the same temptations. There is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. You'd think that after a while, we might build up some immunity. Amen? You know, but there's no immunity to this. The fact that your parents struggled with it and might have dealt with it and had to deal with it, but doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to be immune from having to struggle with it. In fact, we've now identified that a lot of times when you're raised up in a certain environment and you're around a certain way of behavior, that some of those things influence us and continue to influence us and create what's known as a predisposition toward certain sins. I'm not sure how far to go down that rabbit hole. I don't know. But there does seem to be some evidence to support it. The end result doesn't change. There's a common experience with temptation. All of us tend to think when we are struggling with whatever it is that we're struggling with, that nobody else struggles with the same thing. My doctor, Dr. Spann, is fond of saying, he said it many, many times, that which is most personal to us is most universal. That which we think, nobody else struggles with this issue. Well, it's probably the issue that everybody struggles with. But why don't we talk about it more? That's a very good question, especially since the Bible tells us that we should confess our sins one to another. Confess your faults one to another, but man, that's hard to do. Our experience with sin is common. No temptation takes you, but such as is common to man. Our experience with temptation then is subjective. It is subject, rather, unto God in a way that's mysterious to me. I may not can explain all this to you tonight, but I can read to you what this Bible says. There's no temptation overtaking you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way, the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now, James tells us in no uncertain terms that let no man say when he's tempted that he's tempted of God, because God doesn't tempt any man with evil. And James makes that very, very plain for us. And so we know that that's not what this passage of Scripture tells us. We also need to know, if we don't know, I hope you know, that this does not mean that, as we so often paraphrase this verse, well, you know, God won't put more on you than you're able to bear. That's not what this verse says. It's not. But it does say that there is a sense in which temptation is subject. Even temptation is subject to the power of God. Now, the Bible gives us an example. This is the best I've got tonight. You remember when Jesus told Simon, and Simon Peter had been putting his foot in his mouth quite a bit along about that last night. You remember when Jesus told him, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat." Satan has asked for you that he might sift you. Two things. Number one, Satan had to ask for permission. And number two, he got permission. But number three, Jesus then assured him, "But I have prayed for you. And after you are converted, after you've been changed, then you'll strengthen your brethren." Oh, why did God let Simon Peter be sifted? Because he needed it. He needed it. It's one of the things that I've remarked about many, many times over the course of my life. You know, I'm glad I'm not the devil, because every time it seems like the devil sets out to do something, God is overruling what he did, and he turns it around and uses it in a way that the devil could have never speculated or imagined. I can't explain all of that to you tonight. I don't know how it all works. And I don't treat it casually, because I'm sure that many of you perhaps have been where I've been, on my knees before God, saying, "God, please, please take this away from me. Take a desire away. Take a thought away. Take this bitterness away. Take this anger away." We don't treat it lightly. But we do understand what the Bible says. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But he will, with the temptation, also make the way of escape. You see, that's how it is. So that God makes a way of escape so that you might be able to bear it. I don't see this passage saying that God would make a way of escape so that we might be able to get away from the temptation, or to somehow, but that you may be able to bear it. That you might be able to hold up under it and get through it. There is a way out that God makes for us so that you will not have to give in to temptation. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18 gives us some marvelous information, because it says that he himself, and that's Jesus, has suffered being tempted, and therefore he is able to aid those who are tempted. The writer of the book Hebrews reminds us that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And because we know that, we know that Jesus is able to help us. We stand beside that narrow pit of the grave so often with people that we love, and we're able to confidently say, "I know that that grave is not going to have the victory, because my loved one knew Jesus Christ, and I know they're going to be resurrected." We look to our own time of death, and we look for it with absolute confidence, knowing that to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. We know this. We know it. Why? Because Jesus Christ has demonstrated his power over death. He showed it to us. We just celebrated that holiday. He showed us that incredible power that he has over death and the grave when he came, crashing out, was gone. Death couldn't hold him. Grave couldn't keep him. Folks, we know the same thing about temptation. There's no temptation that comes to us that Jesus did not face. And because of that, We know that he became victorious, or he was victorious over that temptation, and therefore he is able to help us, the way of escape, that we may be able to bear it. Therefore. And you see, if we miss verse 14, and if your Bible's like mine, it has it a whole different section of the Scripture. But if we stop at verse 13, as we so often do, then we're going to miss the therefore. And the therefore is always important. Always. And the therefore in this passage makes a simple statement. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And let's just be brutally honest with ourselves tonight and tell us that the solution to most temptation is just to flee. Get away from it. Run. Oh, no, brother, I'm going to stay around here and resist. Yeah. One of our greatest problems with this whole issue comes about when we stop running. And it's possible for us to settle down. Just say, well, I'm just going to have to live with this. Well, I can't help it. It's just the way I am. My daddy was this way. I'm this way. My mama was this way. I'm this way. I can't help it. Can't do anything about it. Just the way it is. Mm-mm. Flee. Flee. The way to out of most temptation is just to get gone. Flee from idolatry. Paul was calling on these people to draw a clear line in their life between anything that was associated with idolatry. Get it away from you, and you get yourself away from it. Flee from idolatry. You know, in a very practical way, I'm going to tell you something, especially along about my age. If I've got to run and get away from idolatry, after running very far from anything, I ain't got enough strength left to do much. I mean, there's not enough sin, not much sinning we can do left. Not much sinning left to do after we've run for a little while. Sorry, I was trying to be funny with that, and it probably didn't work out just right. So if you couldn't laugh at what I said, you could at least laugh at the way I didn't say it. Flee from idolatry. Remember a conversation that came up in seminary class many years ago, not the one you went to, Brother Justin, but the one me and Brother Bob and Miss Kara and some of the rest of you went to years ago. And you know, that ministerial practicalities class, you know, we had a lot of interesting discussions that came up one time. And I remember somebody brought up, you know, said, well, I tell you, what am I supposed to do? I just find myself sometimes up late at night and I'm watching things on TV I shouldn't watch. And he was a young man, but he was a married guy. And the seminary instructor just told him, go to bed. Go to bed. You get up and go to bed. You won't be sitting in there watching things you're not supposed to watch. Flee from idolatry. See, sometimes we make this complicated. Why don't we run? Why don't we flee? How can we flee? Well, I don't know all the ways to say it to you, but I can tell you this much. That first step is going to be up to us. But when we take that first step to get away from it, I promise you the power, the Spirit of God is going to come on you and God will help you. That Jesus who has been tempted by everything that ever tempted us promised us that God will make a way of escape. God will make a way of escape. God will make a way of escape. And that same Jesus who endured all of this for us, and who showed us that he's able then to deliver us, will work in our behalf. The struggle with temptation never goes away. Never. And sometimes, like it's implied in the text, things just overtake us. But I'm here to tell you tonight that greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Don't give up the struggle. Don't stop running. Don't settle down with it and say, well, I just can't help it. It's just the way it's got to be. Just keep fighting. God will help you. Let's stand together, please.